This week's Sedra begins with Achrim Meis Shnei B'nei Aaron, after the two sons of Aaron died. If you look at the first sentence, it says, we mentioned last week, we spoke about the chet, about the sin, the shortcomings of the sons of Aaron, that really they were great people, but they became a little too close to God in a way that he didn't approve of, that he didn't beckon them to come. So the first passage reads interestingly that Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe achare Moshe shnei b'nei Aaron b'kor v'asam lifnei Hashem v'yamusu, chapter 16 to 16:1, and God spoke unto Moshe after the death of the two sons of Aaron, b'kor v'asam lifnei Hashem v'yamusu, when they came closer to God and they died. V'yemer Hashem, and God said to Moshe, speak unto Aaron. In the next sentence, Be'al-Yavo, he shouldn't walk into the sanctuary at all times, but only Be'onon, when can he walk into the Holy of Holies, which is the Kaporis with the covering over the Ark, only Be'onon through a cloud, the cloud being on Yom Kippur, when he brought the Ketoris, the one time a year when he brought the offering of the incense, was he then able to enter into the sanctuary. Now, if we just take the passage 1 and 2, it's interesting, both begin with God calling to Moshe, speaking to Moshe. Sentence 1 also says that God spoke to Moshe, and sentence 2 starts away that God said unto Moshe. Now, what did sentence 1 tell us? Just tell us God spoke to Moshe. He said it in sentence 2. Why did he have to repeat here two sentences? But if you note, some of the commentaries point out that sentence 1 is a message of its own. It's really not related directly to sentence 2. Sentence 1 tells us that God spoke to Moshe after the death of the sons of Aaron, and he explained him why did they die. What was the reason why they died? He said, "Bekorvosom lifnei Hashem v'yamusu." It was in their drawing near before God that they died. The reason was that they came too close to God. What is the meaning of too close? Like we spoke in great length last week, too close meaning that they lacked a certain amount of reverence. Respect, yes, reverence is different than respect. Respect means you don't do that which you were told not to do, so you won't do it out of respect. Reverence means you don't do something unless you're told to do it because you're afraid, you have reverence. They brought a fire that they weren't told to bring, so it was a lack of reverence. This coming too close to God, this is the way some of the commentaries, the Kli Yakar, and actually Hirsch says it in his commentary. He reads, because it was in their coming near before God that they died. It was in their coming near before God, which he means to imply the same thing. That what caused their death, they became too close to God. And this in general is one of the difficulties when a person strives to achieve kedusha, as we'll see, to achieve holiness. You have to be able not to become overly familiar. You have to be close and try to get closer and closer, because the whole striving of a person is to spiritually elevate himself to come closer to God, as we'll see. Yet, when you come closer to God, you have to do it with reverence. There's a medrash in the Chukosai that says that if you keep my statutes, ultimately, in the end of days, we will like walk together in Gan Eden. Meaning walking together like two friends in Gan Eden. So you would think that you would lack the reverence. Therefore the pasuk says, Ve'yisu lachem l'lakim, and I will be your God. Meaning we will be such a relationship that we will be as close as it is possible to be to God. Yet there won't be a lessening of reverence to God. And this is something which is a tremendous challenge for a person. We notice a lot of times a person starts coming to the synagogue. So you'll see when he first walks in, the first time he feels strange to the synagogue. I've seen many people, and they couldn't even come in the first time, and they hesitated. And when they came, they were literally shaking and quaking because of fear or reverence. Yet, thank God, they become more accustomed to it as time goes, which is a joy. But as you notice, they become accustomed, become more familiar. He doesn't hesitate, we'll say, to speak now during the service or something. In the beginning, he would stand there with trepidation, But once you become closer, I'm at home with God. This is the house of God. I'm at home with God. There's a difference from the word the house of God to being at home with God. At home with God also implies perhaps a lack of reverence, because you could be at home with somebody, but we know, how are you at home? Say a parent, go back to school, a father-child relationship. Child, sometimes the father is a great person, but the child may not have the amount of respect that somebody else has for the father. Why? Because he sees his father in his shirt sleeves sometimes, without the jacket, without the capote. So I heard once from the Panov Zhirov, who's a great wit and a great man, so he was saying that the Telzerov used to have such children would have reverence, which is true. It's unbelievable. Like my Rebbe, Zecheinu Livracha, his father was his Rebbe, but it was just like he would be speaking not of a father, but it was just beyond comprehension, the reverence. The Panov Zhirov, who studied in Telz at that time, said the difference was that the Telzerov's children, he said, never saw him without his kapot. Now, this is interesting, not saying that's the way a father should be. I don't know if you have to do that or not. But you do sacrifice in familiarity, you do sacrifice a degree of reverence. They're both, would seem to be exclusive, but they are. It is possible, but to find synonymous, to be able to amalgamate them, to work together, assimilated, but it's not that simple, it is difficult. So he explained this to him in sentence one. And this is the reason that was given. That's some of the commentary study, this passage. And then sentence two says, Daber al Aharon Achicha. We could also appreciate the implication and the reason why this was given at this point. Speak to Aaron, Ve'al Yaveh b'chol eis el ha-kedesh mi-beis la-pareches. He just can't saunter into the Holy of Holies, being that he's indeed the high priest, he has the keys, we'll say, to the temple. But he can't walk in just like this into the Holy of Holies. Only in the following way, Anon Eroel HaKaperis, only with under the cloud of smoke, we'll say, can he come into the Kaperis once a year, only on Yom Kippur. And from this point, the first chapter, 16, explains in great detail the service, the ordinal of service, to the smallest detail on Yom Kippur. Now, if you just take a look, the garments, the Kohen Gadol had different garments. He had the garments which were the simple garments, the white garments, and then he had the colorful garments, which was the majesty. And the Torah goes into such detail what he's supposed to wear. For example, and comes in, it says, Ksones, in sentence four, when it describes what he wears on Yom Kippur, Ksones bat kodesh yilbosh, he wears a linen coat, right, and pants would be out of linen, and he would have a linen girdle, right, and he would have to wash himself before he put them on. And this is most of the clothes. He wore both clothes, as we'll see, but this was the primary type of articles of clothing that he would use on Yom Kippur, which in a sense depicts purity and also humility. And the Kohen Gadol had to have both of these aspects to him. He had to have purity and humility. But we want to stop on one interesting, which is, of course, perplexing and has lent itself for all commentaries throughout ages to try to understand, and that is the two seirim, the two goats that were part of the service. How does the Torah describe these two goats? The Torah describes them, first, the first reference is Me'eis Adas B'nei Yisrael, in sentence 5. He had just said that he brings a sacrifice for himself and of himself. In sentence 5 it says, Me'eis Adas B'nei Yisrael, from the congregation of the children of Israel, he takes two goats for a chatos offering. Chatos is for forgiveness. And one ram for an elah. Now, the idea of Me'eis Adas B'nei Yisrael, which is also interesting, Hirsch emphasizes the concepts of forgiveness. He has his own forgiveness that he brings a korban, and then he brings the korban for the forgiveness for the children of Israel. The children of Israel go directly to God. It's not that the priest forgives them and then he gets absolved for all their sins. There are no intermediaries. Somebody has to bring the sacrifice. He brings a sacrifice, but the sacrifice is brought, Me'eis Adas B'nei Yisrael, for their forgiveness. Hirsch says he fears God not only with the offerings expressing his own relation to God, but equally so at the same time with the offerings expressing the same relationships of the people. For in no way is the Jewish priest an intermediary between God and the people. He is not an intermediary. And this is also another point that is emphasized in Judaism, that each person is a priest in a sense, has the potential of Kedusha and has a direct relationship to God. Now the chatos that the people have to bring here and hand over, there are two ksi'irim. Now, this is difficult. We know that there is no chatos. Their chatos, what is a chatos? A chatos is an offering that is brought for forgiveness of sins. We have a chatos on every Rosh Chodesh. We bring a chatos that's also for the community. Certain chatos, certain sin offerings are brought for individuals. Most of them are for individuals, that if an individual transgresses or trespasses something without malice, without forethought, but for his forgetfulness and perhaps a lack of awareness, he has to bring a sacrifice. Example, the standard case is that if you did a malacha on Shabbos b'shogeg, meaning you did a forbidden type of labor on Shabbos in an inadvertent way, and you knew before that it was Shabbos, and you knew that you're not allowed to do it, but for a moment it slipped your mind, and you went over and you flipped, we'll say, the light, and then you remembered it was Shabbos, but you didn't do it intentionally, obviously. So what you do is you bring an example of Korban Chatos that forgives you sins. If you're walking by, say, the door, and somebody just happens to push you and the light goes on, you don't have to bring any sacrifice, because that's not even called as if you did anything. You didn't intend to turn on the light, and there was no lack of awareness of Shabbos. You didn't forget it was Shabbos. You just walked by and somebody pushed you. But otherwise, if you forget that it's Shabbos, so that also shows a certain amount of culpability, because you didn't have this on top of your mind that it's Shabbos. A person should have, you know, impressed upon him that it is Shabbos, he shouldn't forget it. So therefore, that's the idea of a chatos. But that's for an individual. Now, you also have a chatos of a congregation. As I gave one example, we bring certain sacrifices on Rosh Chodesh for a chatos, but we never find more than one animal for a chatos here. For whatever reason it is, it says that there are two different se'irim that are brought. And if you notice the language, it says shnei se'irei, the sentence five, two se'irim lechatos. It uses the singular. It doesn't say lechatos, but for plural sacrifices, but it says lechatos, for one sacrifice, which seems to imply that both of these se'irim have this single chatos idea. They both constitute a chatos idea of a offering that you have to get forgiveness for. In fact, he says, we find in the verses that these two animals have different treatment totally. I mean, you'll see from one extreme to the other, the concern and the treatment that you give these animals, what happens to these animals. What does happen to these animals? Well, it says that after Aaron brings his own sacrifice in sentence six, so it says that he takes the two se'irim that, not that he has to take it itself, they emphasize that he doesn't have to take it, he's a little too tired already and they don't want to tire him out, but the se'irim are placed in a certain location. In sentence seven, they take in these goats, you can picture it, the he-goats, and they place them before God, Pesach Ol Moed, and then Aaron comes in, and he takes two lots, and one lot is written the name of God, and on the other lot is written the name of Azazel. We don't know what this Azazel means yet. Now, then he goes ahead, and he casts the lots. How does he cast the lots? They have a receptacle, and in the receptacle there are two similar lots lying there in an urn, and he goes and puts both of his hands in at the same time and takes out a lot in each hand, not knowing which one he takes out. It could be the left-handed one, it could be the right-handed one. One of them comes out and it's written Lashem, to God. One of them is written La'azazel. So it says that he takes in sentence nine the one that the Gorol brought up for God, and that one he brings as the actual sacrifice. The Soyir that in sentence 10 that the Gorol brought for Azazel, that stands aside in order to bring about the forgiveness. That means actually part of the forgiveness would seem to be inside the offering of a sacrifice. Yet it says here in sentence 10, the other one is sent into the wilderness, and that brings about the forgiveness. It tells you in sentence 16, the sacrifice that he just brought, what does it bring about forgiveness from? It affects atonement for the sanctuary from the impurities of the children of Israel and from their sins regarding their transgressions, meaning that any transgression that they may have committed during the year in relationship with the sanctuary of God, the penitence, the forgiveness, the atonement comes from the sacrifice that is offered there. Now, after he did this, if you look at sentence 21, after he went through the ritual offering of that sacrifice, he then puts his two hands on the head of the goat, and he confesses the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their sins. And he places these sins on the head of the Seir, and he sends this out into the Midbar. Now, this he-goat, like, carries the sins to this place, and the sins are forgiven or sent away with this goat. Both of these bring about a forgiveness. We said there are two components of one chatas. Some bring a forgiveness for their negligence, iniquities towards the sanctuary, and some give for all their sins, the one that went lazozo. In fact, some commentators point out that they're so close, it's one korban, by the fact that normally when you bring a chatas offering, which I said is always one, and major component of it is the hisvada, is confessing the sins. Yet here, what does it mean? You confess the sins, you slaughter the animal, you then sprinkle the blood. All of this is part of the chatas. Here, the one that's offered, there is no confession on it. The confession is first mentioned in sentence 21. So actually, the fact that the one offered inside does not have the confession, the one offered outside does have the confession, shows that they're both units of one offering, of one sacrifice. What does this all mean? Now, there are two approaches among the scholarly commentators on this. Yeah, the approach is that it has to do, it's a mystical concept. And we'll just mention or allude to it very briefly because we really can't comprehend the meaning of it. But Hirsch has a different, Hirsch and others in a similar vein have a different message or a different approach, one which we could appreciate in a more down-to-earth fashion. Just to quote a few excerpts from Hirsch, he wants to emphasize throughout that both of these receive the same treatment. In fact, even when you get the two animals preferably would be the same size. Now, they looked the same, they were the same size, they had the same respected appearance, the same greatness, and so on. And we'll use this a little bit later. Not only the vision, the way they looked, the way they appeared, but also even the lots that they cast in. You can't take two lots and say one lot will be silver and one gold, one bigger and one smaller. Say he'll just close his eyes and put his hands, he won't know what he's picking, or he won't know which is written which. No. They have to be exactly the same. The geralos have to be exactly the same. Everything is the same. So what is the message according to Hirsch? So Hirsch says the message is the following, being they're both similar. He says that they're both similar, b'mara b'kremon, they're placed together in a similar way before God. And then they have a decision to make. You have the decision, one is to God, and one is really the decision that goes la'azazel. The one that decidedly goes to God, that suffers the shechita death by the cut of the sanctuary, but it is then gathered up in holy vessels. It suffers a little bit. It's gathered up in holy vessels. It gets admitted to the Holy of Holies, into proximity of the most holy spot, where the ideal of a Jewish Torah life perfects itself as the bearer of godliness on earth. On the kaporis, I mean, it gets the highest level that this blood is able to achieve. It symbolizes something. The other one, which goes la'azazel, remains untouched by the cut of the knife. It doesn't suffer the shechita death. Chai, it remains alive before God at the entrance of the sanctuary. The other one suffered already death. this one is still living. But as such, he says, is not admitted farther into the sanctuary. It's not admitted past the day gate. But it is sent out of its precincts, out of the place of human habitation, into the desert. And there, turning its back to the sanctuary, desolate in the desert, ends the uncultivated living for itself which it had preserved. It just falls down, the Eretz Gzeirah, smashed and destroyed. So Hirsch says both. They're both Seyire Yizim, both are Chatos. One as well as the other must be meant to bring to our consciousness the same Chatos idea from two contrasting points of view. Now he says, we think that we are not wrong in taking that Chatos generally, when you normally have a Chatos, the picture of life which is represented, because what is a sacrifice? Sacrifice represents a picture of life. So what does a Chatos represent? It's represented which the past should have realized, that you have sinned, and which the future is to realize, meaning the same animal represents what the past and what will be in the future. In the past, you acted with your animal sensitivities, sensualities. In the future, you can be sanctified and hallowed. That's the concept of the sacrifice. But here, he says, the reverse side also comes to be represented. They show you what happens when the past, and he says, the picture of the life our past should never have shown, in which we are to vow that we shall give no place in our future. Meaning it's like each chata shows you the entire gamut, what this aspect of life brings. The one that, if you go with the chata's idea, the life idea, the sensuality idea, that ends up destroyed. Here you go and you bring the sacrifice idea, that ends up hallowed. So in a sense, it takes the same chatos concept, but it doesn't do it like before and after, but it does it with two different directions. If you take the before and after in one direction and end up la'azazel, you take the before and after and you end up here, and you have a choice. At one stage, they're both the same. You have a choice. Do you stand together at the Pesach ha'ohel? Which way do you turn? Do you turn to go in, or do you turn to go out, he says. The sinking into the power of sensuality, in contrast to attachment to God, obeying his laws of morality, but if you don't do that, he says, that's called la'azazel. And a person can make his decision. He writes it so poetically. He says, all of us without distinction are placed at the entry of God's sanctuary. A child, when he comes into this world, or when he gets his formative education and development, at a certain stage, he's placed into the entrance of God's sanctuary. And he has to decide between Hashem and between Azazel, between God and the power of our senses, he says. There in the Holy of Holies rests the Torah. They're both facing the Holy of Holies when placed in. Towards that direction, you have to make a decision. It can be made for God. We can decide for God. All the powers of resistance we have been given to resist everything that can tear us away, and in that way to become nearer to God, to belong to God. Or, he says, the decision can be made la'azazel, at the entrance to the sanctuary. Facing the demands his laws make on us, we can turn the power of resistance which is given to us just against these demands of his will and walk like right outside. But what will be the end result? So this is what Hirsch depicts, and it goes into great detail, but it's really a beautiful idea. The idea is that the Sela Azazel and the Sela Chatos are both equal. It's every human being who has this decision and the choice to make. And he goes further and later, and he says, the decision is not made for anybody beforehand, he says. Not the appearance, not the height, not the blood, not more or less respected appearance or greatness or riches. Also not at the time at which we are called on to make this decision has been any compelling influence on the decision. Respected or otherwise, great or small, rich or poor, today or tomorrow, in any state of life, in any degree of power and possession, each person has this decision, la'azazel or la'ashem. So that's why you have to have the exact same thing. Of course, this one makes his easier. He's rich and I'm poor. It's easier for his decision. Right, but I have both decisions within my being. He has his decisions. And like it says in Pirkei Avos, you know, that this person obligated people who is poor. This person obligated people who is rich, are rich. Say for a wealthy person, it's much more difficult to make sometimes this decision. Yeah, but there were decisions that were made by wealthy people. There were decisions in the past that were made by poor people, and they are a lesson for the future generations. So each of us stands, and we each have within us the two seirim. And it's really one chatas. But I would just improvise, add a little bit more. The idea of the chatas, they both have atonement. They both need atonement, even the one that goes in and achieves the highest level. It's also the form of a chatas. It's a form of atonement. But what is his atonement for? His atonement for transgressions, we'll say, of the Mikdash and of the Kodesh. Perhaps he didn't deal properly, we'll say he talked in shuls. Perhaps he lacked the reverence. You know what I mean? It wasn't that he was overcome by his sensual nature and he turned away from the door of the synagogue. He walked in, his life was occupied with that. He made the proper turn, except there may have been shortcomings in, like we said, in the reverence towards this relationship of holiness, like we spoke earlier. So you have a kapora for that too. So there is that kapora. But the other aspect of the chatos, that goes because you turned away and you didn't make the proper choice. This is just like one aspect going in the derech and the approach of Hirsch. There are others that wish to say that other commentaries in the same direction, that they want to say that it has to do with Yaakov and with Esav, that the Seir La'Azazel has to do with the Barbanel, briefly, like says, the two Seir Yom Kippur form or try to present the eternal battle between the two brothers, Yaakov and Esav, who were born as twins, and it seems that they did look, according to some Midrashim, they did look this equal, same, although one seems to be, when you look at the text, it seems one has a different appearance than the other, but that was only in nature, they say, but in appearance, they were really the same. And this one went on for eternal life, or is destined for eternal life, both of, and this one for expulsion, both of them really had the same idea. They both should have developed properly in the same fashion. But through the God's knowledge and God's decision or whatever, the Gerol, one went that way and the other Gerol went the other way. And this is the idea of, the Abarbanel says, the idea of bringing one Esav went to Esav and Yaakov comes into the sanctuary. And it's like a prayer to God that the day when both chatoyos have to keep on changing their directions and leaving each other should disappear. Behoisol Hashem Amnucha, and both of them will be reunited. That means that the twins someday will be reunited. Up to now, it's the Sayir. The Sayir meaning Esav Sayir that still goes La'Azazel. But the day should be that we'll both be one. In fact, you could relate it to a passage, you recall in Bereshis, it says there that when Yaakov came back, he met Esav, and Esav says, come back to me. So he says, I can't go with you now, but ultimately I will go with you. So it says, Esav, Yaakov nosa sukosa, it says Yaakov went to Sukkos, and Esav went ledarke, the Torah says, and his way, Seira to Seir, Seir depicts Esav. But ultimately, Yaakov will be joined together. Ve'olum Moshim Behar Zion, Lishpotes Har Esav. The time will come when the judgment will be pronounced on the Har Esav of Har Seir, and they will be rejoined into one unit. So this is another idea. So in this way, they speak in a more rational approach that we can understand, not in a mystical sense, but in a more simple approach, directly related to the problem of Esav, of the evil being there. And the Kodesh Baruch Hu, like, puts all the sins on the Seir. It's like we put all the sins in the Seir symbolically. That the idea is a symbolism in order to draw our awareness to the sins and say that all of these sins that we're suffering is because of the power of Esav and the power of evil. And it's like these sins go out. And they bring down a beautiful comment and expression of the Chassam Sofer, the Medrash, and this Medrash that says that we... The Medrash says the following, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu places all the sins of the children of Israel on the Shichmo of Esav, on the shoulders of Esav, and Esav starts screaming and crying and saying, How could I carry all of these sins? So he says, what does this medrash mean? He says, there are certain sins that we can't say that the Golus caused them. For example, Esav is ready to accept certain problems that the Golus has caused the children of Israel. But there are certain sins that really cannot be attributed to Esav. In fact, immorality, tithes, things like this, which we learned in these sedras, which says that if you do these acts, you will be driven out of the land. So we were here in the land in Israel, and the reason we were dispersed from the land of Israel was because of our negligence and our shortcomings. So how could we blame this on the Golus on Esav? So the Chasam Sofer says that's what the meaning of the Medrash is, that there will be a time when the Esav will scream, what do you blame me? How can I carry all these sins? Meaning you can't really blame me for all of these shortcomings. This is one approach. The other approach, as I mentioned, is the Ramban, the Rabbeinu Bechaya, and all of these commentaries. And they say, it's very difficult even to comprehend, but to give you a little bit of an idea, says the Ramban begins and says that the Ibn Ezra, who said this is a mystical idea, was alluding to a sod gadol, meaning a very big mystical secret. And he says, really, you shouldn't even mention it. Then he brings in that the Medrash does mention it. The Medrash says that the Sayir will carry the burden. The Sayir, he says, is Esav. And how do you know the Sayir is Esav? Because we know the Torah is judged like a code, he says. Also, because the Torah said, Hein Esav Ish Sayir. Now there, the word Sayir could mean hairy, and Sayir means also Sayir. So it alludes to the fact that Esav is a person of Sayir. Now, the Avonosom, says in the passage, it will carry all Avonosom, spelled Ayin Vav Nun Vav Tov Mem, their sins. Well, he said Avonosom, there are two words there. Avonos, which means Avon, sin, Tom, Yaakov Ish Tom, Jacob was a man of Tom. When it says there, Hasoyir Avonosom, in this passage in the Sedra, Nasa Hasoyir as Avonosom, says that the Medrash says it alludes to Esav and Yaakov. Esav is the one who earlier in Bereshis is called Sayir, and Yaakov is called Ishtam. So here we see that Esav is carrying so he says, what does this mean? So the Medrash even goes the Medrash further. It says Samoel, who is one of the evil spirits, the demon, is one of the spiritual heads of Esav. You know, each nation has its own spiritual guide in heaven. So Samoel, which is a common term used for a devilish force, so that Samoel is Esav's guardian saint. And says the following, that the Jews would give to Samoel like shochad, bribery on Yom Kippur, that he shouldn't try to harm in any way their sacrifice. They're bringing a Goral Hashem, this Chatos that they're bringing to God. Samoel shouldn't have the opportunity to be a Kateger. Kateger mean an adversary. And when the Reach goes up to Hashem to accept the forgiveness of Bnei Yisrael, so if you have an accuser there, an adversary there, throwing out acrimonious, harmful statements, so that, in a sense, can ruin the sanctity of the moment, ruin the spirit of the moment. So in order that Samuel, it says, should not come out with his accusations and ruin the sanctity of the sacred moment when God forgives the children of Israel, so you throw him like a bone, and he'll be busy gnawing his bone, and therefore, like, he'll let the person walk by. You know, if you have a big dog, you throw him a bone and you walk right by, he'll be busy gnawing his bones. So here you give him a little bit of an offering, and that offering makes him look more favorably at the children of Israel. The Medrash continues. For example, he says, Goral echad la'azazel. The Goral of God is for Hashem, and the Goral for Azazel, the Sira Chatos, has all the sins of the Jews. Samuel sees that there is no Chet in Yom Kippur. All of a sudden, he says to God, he looks at them and he says, here's the people that are standing like angels, just like angels go without shoes, the children of Israel without shoes. It looks like really that they have no sins on them. So God listens all of a sudden to Samuel. Why didn't they have sins? The sins were on the Seir that was sent to him. But he all of a sudden is glad to get the Seir, and he looks at the Jews and he sees there's no sins. So it says that Hashem listens how the adversary speaks of the children of Israel, that they're pure, and therefore he brings about their penitence, the chiper es hakedesh, and so on. This is how far the Agudah goes. So now the Ramban goes into trying to explain it in terms that we could begin to appreciate. And although he says, you know, we really can't appreciate the true meaning of it, but the way we've said it, we could understand what he's saying in its literal sense. He sends out like a present to him, to occupy him, because even when you send a present, and this also, if you recall, we could compare it to when Yaakov met Esav again. What did he do? Esav came at Yaakov, it says, with his 400 men, ready to destroy Yaakov. And then when he saw the present, it quieted him, assuaged him, he fell on him and he kissed him, and so on. Then it said that he wanted Yaakov to come a little bit later and he'll take care of him. That was his idea. But that was already after Nila. In the meantime, you got through Yom Kippur. The idea is, send him the present. Let him be assuaged and appeased and see an innocent Yaakov in front of him. And at that moment, if the Jews are pure, he agrees that Yaakov is... He says, Yesh li rav ochi. How does he say that? I have a lot, my brother. You keep what you have. Yeloch asher loch. I mean, he even didn't want to take it from Yaakov. He said, like, he didn't begrudge Yaakov for that moment. So in the same sense here, the Seir does not begrudge the korban of the Jewish people. Now, this is one approach that the Ramban uses, and all of the more mystical commentaries use this. We really don't know what it means, but at least we have now two different approaches and we can appreciate the significance of it. This is the highlight of the first part of Acharei. Then in Kedoshim, there are a number of topics which are, of course, very important, all important. The first words of the chapter starts out, Daber al kol adas bnei Yisrael, Ve'amata aleihem Kedoshim tiyu, Ki kodosh ani Hashem Elokeichem. You should be holy, for I, God, am holy. Now, what is the idea, actually, kodosh, Kedoshim tiyu, to be holy? How does a person become holy? Is a person able to become holy? Obviously, he's able to become holy. It says, Kedoshim tiyu. Let's take a look first what how Hirsch uses as a beginning or an interpretation here. He says on the chapter of Kedoshim, he says, we've just finished from Vayikra through Acharei Mos. Now, from Vayikra to Acharei Mos, we spoke of the sanctuary, the offerings for forgiveness, the foods that we must refrain from, the impurities that we must be aware of, and then we can finally become Kedoshim. That's one idea, of course. But he says, like he says, to achieve the purpose of the moral ideas reposing under the wings of the Kruvim, to get as close as we can, as we spoke, sanctity, which were symbolically represented, as we've spoken in the past, by the Mishkan and the Korbanos, to bring them to practical reality in actual life. This is a tremendous word that he says we could appreciate as kind. People have to be conceived and ripened, born, fed, and brought up, under the regime of the laws of Tuma Vitara, of purity and impurity, of Macholas Asuris, of forbidden foods, Arayas, according to the Torah, incestuous relations. You'll notice in the readings, we go through in chapter 18 and here also, there are many incestuous relations, which legally in the secular world are not considered to be Arayas. In fact, even according to the Noahite laws, they're not considered to be Arayas. By us, they are Arayos. Arayos meaning forbidden relationships. What is the reason why? Well, some commentaries seek to give rationalizations that the idea is two different approaches, that a person, if he were able to marry a close relative and he would be able to live intimately with them, so that would bring him to a lower degree of depravity in the sense that his whole life would be just an animalistic life. Because there would always be people who he could be intimate with. It would degrade his spirituality. Others seek to say a reason because it's not healthy. The idea is that families, if they intermarry and interbreed, so the children will not be healthy and so on. So therefore, God didn't want that. But at the end result, they come out that it's basically a chok. It's basically God, like, say, Shatnas Klayim and so on. This is the way he created the world. We don't begin to have any knowledge to the true depth of the physical creation of man, let alone the spiritual creation. I mean, if we start, we're just on the brink of beginning to discover what man is all about. I say, like a tipa b'yam, like a drop in the sea, let alone to understand the spiritual makeup of man, what goes beyond that. So therefore, it's something that we just have to accept. That seems to be the underlying point. It always troubled me, I think I mentioned, if a person does not believe in Torah, I mean, like many people, they don't believe in Torah, what is the basis for their feelings that this is depraved and this is not depraved? I mean, we're really battling this in the United States now. I mean, there is the idea of civil rights, human rights, etc., etc. So if you believe in God, and you believe that God created man for the benefit of the world spiritually, mentally, physically, whatever the reason is, that we're given laws of Arias, so we could appreciate that. But if you question that there is no Torah, and there is no God, and there is nothing, and it's just we're all part of the Big Bang that took place, just an evolutionary state, so on what basis do you have these feelings of morality and decide what is good and what is not good? I mean, I understand countries and Asian countries, they marry sisters specifically, or one woman could have a number of husbands. I mean, what makes the idea? I really never understood it. I mean, society's norms are not a degree of, and slavery is also a norm of society at that time, so we outlawed slavery. I mean, why are we transgressing against civil rights and so on? Not that I'm projecting this, but what I'm trying to say, without Torah, it really has no meaning at all. Why can we stop two men from having a relationship, two women from having a relationship, if somebody wants to marry his car for whatever reason it is? Like, he had some crazy guy a few years ago, he wanted to marry his motorcycle. They should give him a license. If you remember in the paper, it wasn't a paper. I mean, so why not? It's a free world. I mean, if he wants to marry his motorcycle, whatever it means, why not? I mean, what depicts life as standards? It's only because there's a parasha of Arayos in the Torah. Otherwise, there's no basis for it. You could challenge everything in the universe. Somebody wants to marry their mother legally. You could fight it in the Supreme Court. If there's no religion, there's no basis for it. Why not? It's depriving a person of his own human rights. So it can only be because we accept Chukas HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But we ourselves understand what kind of a world there would be. And this Hirsch goes, I just want to point a few things he says. The Mishpatim, the idea of this whole chapter, let me go further, he said. The Torah emphasizes throughout this chapter 19 of holiness, it emphasizes the idea of Mishpatim, common laws, social laws. The world should be able to conduct itself socially, properly even. Has to do with thank. And this laws of Kedoshim in chapter 19 follows between chapter 20 and chapter 18. And chapter 18 and chapter 20 deal with Arayos. Deal with the warnings and the punishments of forbidden and incestuous relations. In the middle of that, you have Kedoshim Tiyu. Why? Because he says, if the only way, like in chapter 18, which we can't go through everything, it shows there the contrast of what the Chukos HaToavos, what the Canaanite, the way they conducted their life, their immoral life that they had. So the Torah here wants to point out the positive contrast of the social life, which the Torah demands, which can only be built upon the foundation of a godly, morally pure life. And that's why this is placed right after chapter 18, before chapter 20. And he goes further, he says, why is the first law of Kedoshim, Ish Imo Ve'aviv Tiro, that a person should fear his father and mother? And this is, I think, a message for us, the 20th century society. He says, that too is why the chapter begins with Kibud Ovaim. The cornerstone, he says, of all human social good behavior is Kibud Ovaim. It puts aim the mother first, for it is only where the man has attached himself to the right woman in a marriage which is sanctioned by God that the children find the right mother, the very first condition for all spiritual, moral humanity. And only there is begotten the Jewish relationship of children to their parents, the soul of that family life in which the children flourish and blossom up to God, and all the seeds of social virtues find effective care and attention from the cradle upwards. That is also, etc. Now, we're not going into this, it's so real, this thought, because why are we living in an age, why is it? Because there is no family life. They don't know, most of those children grew up in a one-parent family, they don't know who the father is, they never see their father. And they're raised by the grandmother because the mother is not able to raise them or is a child herself. There is just no family relationship. So you can't even begin to build social mores on something when there is no basic family relationship. So he says that's why it follows the chapter of Arayos. But it first emphasizes Ish Imei Ve'aviv Tiro, because before we go further with all the lofty goals, it first mentions Ish Ime Ve'ov Iftiro. This is one thought that Hirsch presents. Now, the commentaries, the others are wondering what is indeed this relationship, like we're speaking between the previous chapter and Kadoshim here. So the Ibn Ezra says a little different. The Ibn Ezra first goes and he says that, why does this Parsha mentioned after the Parsha of Arayas? We shouldn't think that just if I keep myself pure in Arayas, that's all there is to it. So the Torah says, no, in addition to Arayas, that's the first step. But like we've been speaking, after that, there are many other mitzvahs, which if you won't keep them, social laws, which are mentioned here, Beinodim Lechaveri, between man and his friend, the man and the poor person. So if you won't keep them, you also will be driven out of the land. And these, he says, are the 10 Aseres Adibris, which are mentioned in this chapter. Do you know that the Aseres Adibris are mentioned in this chapter? You'll say, where? Well, actually, the commentaries point out, the Medrash points that out, indeed, that there are the 10 commandments in this chapter. I'll show you where. The first of the 10 commandments, well, actually, I'm not going to go through each verse, but I'll read you the verses. And you'll, first of the 10 commandments is Anechi Hashem Elokecha. Here we find Ani Hashem Elokechem is mentioned throughout. I am the Lord your God. The second, which it says you shouldn't have any other gods, Le'yi Elokecha Elohim Acherim. In the next sentence, four, it says Elohei Maaseicha. Ani Hashem Elokechem is in sentence two. Elohei Maaseicha Lo Sasa Lochem is in sentence four. So here you have the second dibur. All right. Now the next dibur, the Ten Commandments, is not to use gods in the name in vain. So in this chapter it says, Lo Sishbu Bishmi L'Sheker, you shouldn't swear falsely with my name. The fourth commandment is, remember the Shabbos. So here it says, Shabsosai Tishmoru. The fifth commandment is, honor your father and mother. Here it says, Ish Ime Ve'ov Iftiro. The sixth commandment is, you shouldn't kill. Here it says, you shouldn't stand by your neighbor's blood. The seventh commandment says that you shouldn't commit adultery, Lo Sina. Here it says, Meis Yumos Anoe Vanoefes, the adulterer and the adulteress. They are both put to death. There it says, Lo Signof, you shouldn't steal. Here it says, Lo Signavu, you shouldn't steal. There it says, you shouldn't bear false witness. Here it says, Le Selech Rachil Ba'amecha, you shouldn't walk. There it says, Lo Sachmog, shouldn't lust. Here it says, Lo Sashok, you shouldn't take something from your neighbor that belongs to him, even if you pay him. So you have all 10 commandments mentioned here. But it's something is a theme that's coming up in my mind a number of times. If you notice, each one of these commandments here are more definite, stronger, and detailed. Let's take a few, for example. Always about a father and mother. In the Torah it says, Anechi, the first of the 10 commandments, it says there that Kabeid Esavicha Be'esimecha, honor your father and mother. Now, here it says, fear and have reverence for your father and mother, fear them. Now, actually, honor and fear are two different things. In fact, halachically, they have two different kind of laws. But originally, I would think, when the children of Israel were given the Ten Commandments, and I've mentioned a number of times in sermons, there's a difference if you hear the Ten Commandments from God, or you hear the Ten Commandments from a human being. When you hear it from God, it has much wider implications. In fact, recently I spoke at a sermon, Onechi Hashem Elokecha. If you hear it from God, you should have that much reverence that Aaron shouldn't even come to make an Egel Hazov, although it's really the letter of the law. It's not in contrary to that, but it's not letter of the law. But we see, basically, it's bordering very closely, and you see the result that could come out of it. So therefore, in a sense, there was a lack of reverence also in the Anechi Hashem Elokecha. The Kabeid Esavicha Ve'esimecha, when the Torah said Kabeid Esavicha Ve'esimecha, of course it meant to revere your father and mother. But it seems that it should have meant that, but it's re-emphasized here, that it's the same Ten Commandments, he says. Yeah, but there it says Kabeid, honor. Here it says revere. It's repeated here, it emphasized when God says Kabeid, when you hear it from Hashem, it means much more than Kabeid. It means revere. Zechor es Yom HaShabbos, it says. And the first of the time it says Zechor. Remember the Shabbos, because God created the Shabbos, 6 days and so on, a lofty concept. Now when God says it, he would mean remember the Shabbos and observe it the way I observed it at creation. without me having to tell you, don't do any malachas. A test to my creation. That's what member means. Yet it doesn't work that way. In the second tablets, later in Dvorim, and here also, in Dvorim it says, Shemor Hashem HaShabbos. Don't touch anything. Remember, I took you out of Egypt. It mentions there because he took out of Egypt and you were slaves. So he had to be more specific. It seems to augment the first. Here in this chapter also, the Shabbos is mentioned. But it's not mentioned just like, remember the Shabbos, but I mean Zachor, but Tishmoru. And in fact, in Zmiros and Chodedi, we sing Zachor v'shomor v'dibur echa. So it's explained, Hishmionu keil hamyuchad. Hashem echad, Shmo echad. It's part of the Friday night davening. Zachor v'shomor v'dibur echa. We always learn that miraculously they heard both words come out from God. But there's also the concept that Zachor v'shomor v'dibur echad, in the word Zachor the first time, you should have also heard the word Shomor. And the word Shomor is included in the word of Zachor. Zachor means the positive thing of honoring the Sabbath and recognizing it as a great day of rest, so on. But the Shomor, not to desecrate it in the sense the way the Malachas and so on, the real meaning of the Sabbath. That should have been understood when you heard Zachor, but it has to be re-emphasized in Shomor. So actually, when you take in Kedoshim, and even the second of the Ten Commandments, if you follow it through, you'll see, example, leisirtzach, not to kill. But it also says, leisamet al dam re'acha, because when God says not to kill, he doesn't have to give you a Ten Commandment not to kill. Everybody knows you don't kill. You're not supposed to kill from Adam Rishon's time, and if he had to choose mitzvahs to tell you, why did he choose leisirtzach, you shouldn't kill? It doesn't mean you shouldn't kill. It says, leisamet al dam re'acha, if you see your brother suffering, and if his blood is being spilled, even in a figurative way, if his blood is being spilled, you're Aver Leisirtzach. Or if you cause his face to turn crimson colors, then you're Aver Leisirtzach. Because that's why God told you, Leisirtzach, that you should appreciate the true meaning of Leisirtzach, to what degree it's meant. And that's why here, the interpretation of Leisamet Adam Re'acha. So here the Torah takes the Ten Commandments, and it tells you, what do I mean by the Ten Commandments? When God appeared in Sinai to give you the Ten Commandments, he didn't have to tell you adultery in this, he meant more than that. He meant the Ten Commandments, you should understand and appreciate the concept of Kedusha, of sanctity that is inherent in these Ten Commandments. For if you understand the depth of the commandment, it leads to a Kedusha of the cloud, the sanctity of the congregation. I will have to stop here.